You guys did that pretty quick. I'm so used to saying, turn to the book of Exodus. Turn in your Bibles. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. Encourage you to bring your Bibles, but if you didn't bring one, that's okay. We're glad to let you borrow one. In the book of John, the Gospel of John, as we begin a brand new study tonight, if you just decided to come out tonight and happened, didn't even know maybe that we're starting the Gospel of John, well, here you are, and we're glad you're here. John chapter 1. Now, as we begin this study, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord." And so Paul is telling us that we are, as we behold the Lord, as we gaze upon the Lord, we are transformed into His image. And that is what we're going to do as we study the Gospel of John. We're going to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful book. It is the book I tell every brand new Christian to read first. Read the Gospel of John. Because as you do, you get a fresh look at Jesus, seeing firsthand what God is like. Because that is exactly what John does as he writes this. He reveals to us, through the person of Jesus Christ, what God is like. And look, what are we here for, right? We want to know God, don't we? Amen? Amen? Don't we want to know God? And so, as we look at this, we will wonderfully, if you stay with us through this study, you will get to know God in a greater way, in a deeper way, through this wonderful gospel. Now, the gospel writers each had a different purpose in their writing. Matthew had a purpose to reveal Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews, son of David. Mark, he came from a different approach. His purpose was to show that Jesus was the servant of the Lord. So he depicts him as a servant. Luke, in more subtle ways, reveals Jesus in his perfect humanity and seeking probably to appeal to the Greek mind. It wasn't exclusively written to the Greeks, of course, and we get lots out of it, but the Greek mind thought a bit differently. But John's gospel reveals more than any other and reveals Jesus in his deity, the deity of Christ. Deity meaning that Jesus is not only the perfect man, but that he is the God-man. That's the thing that's important. And as we get into this study and we look at this, we're going to see that he clearly states that he is the God-man. Now, I'm going to start out by saying to you, that is a great mystery. You know, the Trinity is a tremendous mystery. And one of the problems that people have is they try to understand the Trinity. They try to take it apart and they try to have it make sense. Or they say they don't believe it, and then like the Jehovah's Witnesses do, they insert words into your Bible to make it sound like that Jesus really wasn't God because there can't be three gods. There are not three gods. There's only one God in three persons. And you know, there's some things in nature that help us, you know, things like eggs. I don't know if you knew an egg helps you with the Trinity. Because it's got three parts. It's got a yolk, it's got a white, and it's got a shell. Tomatoes. I know you didn't think tomatoes helped you with the Trinity. But it's got a skin, it's got the meat, and it's got seeds. And there are many things. Lots of fruit has that picture in it. But eggs and tomatoes don't really fix it for me, do they? They don't fix it for you either, I'm sure. So there are some things that help us, but it is a mystery. But we are going to wonderfully look at the mystery, and read about the mystery. And no doubt the Bible states the mystery. That's the thing that we'll make clear as we go through. It's not that Jesus just was. It says, you know, as we think of this, he was and is, and not merely God in the form of man, but God in the nature of man. God, not God in disguise, but God in the flesh. He didn't only come among us, he became one of us. He became man, possessing his own human nature from conception. It's the real incarnation. He truly and fully entered into our humanity, a profound humiliation in which the Creator becomes a creature. It's amazing. God became a man. Well, John begins his gospel by asserting that deity when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and we're going to look at that tonight. The Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is John who records the sayings in Jesus in the gospel of the great I ams. It is John who says that he who has seen me has seen the Father. And it's John who says, who when Thomas cries out and says, my Lord and my God, declaring his deity. Now, he also not only emphasizes the deity of Christ, but he also reveals more than any other gospel writer, the personal and intimate interaction between Jesus and others. The synoptic gospels take more of a macro approach. They overview in different ways the life of Jesus and the miracles and all these things. But this gospel is up close and personal. We learn about people like Nathanael and Nicodemus, and the Samaritan woman, and a man at a pool in Bethesda, and Mary and Martha, and the apostles, and the Father, and Pilate, and Peter, and all these characters we see through the Gospel of John. And we see them in the other Gospels, but John brings us closer to them. John shows us more about their nature. Now, John has different things within its gospel. John does not focus on the miracles. Matthew and Luke really hit the miracles tremendously. Mark also. Mark is a very fast-paced gospel and uses the word immediately many, many times, if you ever noticed that reading through Mark. But John, he takes only 7 miracles, and he doesn't even call them miracles. He calls them signs. 7 signs. And then he gives 7 sayings that Jesus says. And each of these signs and sayings are meant to convey a message concerning Jesus and the Father. There's a clear message. John has a very clear purpose in mind as he writes his gospel. And it's pretty much covering the last 6 months of Jesus' life here on earth, whereas the synoptics cover the first 2.5 years of his ministry. The 7 signs are this, and we'll be going through them as we get to them. The water changed to wine, which shows that God is interested in man's enjoyment. That cleansing of the temple, and that reveals that Jesus is the ultimate authority in religion. The healing of the lame man, which shows Jesus' love and compassion for sinners. The feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus sees the basic needs of man. The healing of the blind man, concern for those who are suffering. Raising Lazarus from the dead, power over death, the greatest enemy that man has. And then, of course, his resurrection, which authenticates that he is who he says he is, the Son of God. So there's our 7 signs. But then we also have the 7 sayings of Jesus that he says, the great I am sayings of the scriptures. And they're all in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life, he'll say. Sustaining, I can sustain you, I can satisfy you. I am the light of the world. I illuminate you spiritually. I am the door. In other words, I'm the entrance into the life of God. I am the good shepherd. I care about your well-being, the welfare of my people. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the author of life, is really what he's saying there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the embodiment of truth, and I'm the only way to heaven. And I am the true vine, enabling us to live fruitful lives. The great seven I am sayings of the Gospel of John, and we will go through those, and we'll touch on the fact that they are. We'll focus on them when we do. Now, John, he writes many years after the other Gospels are already penned. Many scholars say that this Gospel was written after John came back from the island of Patmos. He was sent to the island of Patmos, of course, because tradition tells us that they attempted to boil him in oil, and he was so crusty and old, maybe he wouldn't die. And so they took him and they banished him to the island of Patmos, and he wrote, of course, the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos. He wrote this gospel differently. He says that there are many things that could have been written, but these things were written that you might believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and believing you might have life. He gives us his purpose. He writes with a purpose. And he writes demanding a verdict from people. That's why the Gospel of John is a great book to tell people to read who aren't even Christians. Read this gospel because it brings you to a decision. He displays Jesus as the one who reveals the Father to us in a beautiful way. And he uses the term word 52 times. He uses the term Father 172 times, showing his relationship to the Father. He uses his own name is mentioned 272 times. The name of Jesus is mentioned 272 times within the Gospel of John. John also, when we look at this, he was very young when he started out with Jesus. He was the youngest of the disciples. Some say as young as 15 years old when he began to follow Jesus. 15 to 17, certainly not older than that. And when Paul, the apostle, says there were 500 witnesses in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he mentions there were 500 witnesses who had seen him. John was one of the 500. He knew. He was there when Jesus rose from the dead. He was part of the 120 who were in the upper room that we read about in the book of Acts. He was part of the 70 who were sent out by Jesus to the cities. And he was, of course, one of the 12. But more than that, he was one of the three, the big three, you know, PJ and J, Peter, James, and John. And he was there because he was one of those three. He was there when the transfiguration took place. He was there when Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. He was there in the garden when Jesus prayed. He's one of the ones that fell asleep. But note this also about John. He was the only of the disciples, the only of the apostles that stood at the foot of the cross. The only one. All the others fled. They ran away. They were hiding. But here is this young man, at that point maybe as much as 20 years old at the most, and he's standing at the foot of the cross watching his Lord be crucified. And here as he writes this gospel, he's the last living apostle. And he's the only one who, in the early church, those who were of the next generation could sit down and talk to, because all the rest were martyred. So they could sit and talk with John and say, you know, what was he really like? What was his voice like? What was his tenor? How did he act? And what was it like when he laughed? Did he make jokes? You know, how was it to walk with him, John? How was it to eat with him? How was it when you were just hanging by the Sea of Galilee? Tell us some of those stories about the Sea of Galilee when you were fishing and things. Only John could do that. He himself called himself the one whom Jesus loved. I find that interesting. He didn't say, I'm the one who loves Jesus the most. You know, we first read that he's the one who Jesus loved, you sort of might think, well, wait a minute, John's the one who Jesus loved. Isn't that a little prideful? You know, hey, Jesus loves me more than he loves you kind of thing, you know. But it really isn't. If he had said, I'm the one who loves Jesus the most, that would have been prideful. This is really humble, because what he's saying is, man, I need the love of Jesus more than anything. I'm the one that Jesus loved. And you know, every one of us, are the one that Jesus loves. We all know the song from Sunday school, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? And John is the one who leaned on Jesus' breast there at the Last Supper when they were trying to figure out who the betrayer was. You know, I don't know about you, but I have a hard time picturing Peter. You know, I sort of picture Peter as this big, hulking fisherman who stumbled over his feet and, you know, obviously couldn't get his foot out of his mouth most of the time. But you can't really picture Peter leaning on Jesus' breast. I just can't, you know, like, hey, Jesus, give me a hug, you know, kind of. I can't see that. But John, being a young man, a young teenager, you know, just, you know, you kind of wonder, did Jesus give him a noogie once in a while, you know? Kind of like we do with the young guys, you know, they you know, you give them a hug and they're like, come on, man, wrestle them and stuff. I'm sure they did those things. They probably, you know, wrestled together. John knew him. So we come to this gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Right here we see he declares his deity, that Jesus was there before the world began. That's really what he's saying. He was there in creation. He was there before creation was created. He was there when the planets were put into place. The Word. The word here for word is logos. It is the idea that he encompasses communication to the human race. You know, words are interesting. Men speak, it's been said that men speak 25,000 words a day, and women speak 50,000 words a day. And the problem with husbands and wives is men have spoken all 25,000 before they get home, and women have not spoken any until the man gets home. So it just begins, fellas. So that's why. That's all you need to do is realize that, and then realize, okay, I'm getting in trouble. Let's move on. But words are what we use to communicate with each other. You know, you think of children and their first words and how exciting it is when you have a child and they have their first words, you know. And I know with my grandchildren right now, every time my grandson says a new word, we're just like, did you hear what he said? And he's only a year and a half, a little over a year old. Oh, wow, he's the smartest kid there ever was, you know, of course. We get so excited about words, but God gives us words to express and convey ideas, thoughts to each other. And the Word of God is an expression of himself to us. The word logos is used 200 times in the New Testament, but only 7 times in the Gospel of John. Interesting. And it's used in various ways. To the Jew, this term word of the Lord meant an assertion of divine personality. The Greeks used the word to express an original idea or a concept. I think it's a combination of those things. They believed in concepts and ideas came from the gods. But John, with a Hebrew mind, when he used the term, he was saying the word that was had already existed. The word that was already existing was with God, and he was God. This word was means that he was already there. And the word we have in front of us is called logos, and it is the word was made flesh, we know. This person, here's what he's saying, this person that already existed has become flesh or became flesh and dwelt among us, and God was this word. In fact, in verse 14, if you'll jump down there and look, he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. It's amazing when you think of the simplicity of the Gospel of John, because it took Luke 2,500 words to record the statement and make a case that Jesus was the Christ in his genealogies. It takes the Apostle John 4 words. He says, and the Word became flesh. He describes the incarnation in these four simple words. And the idea here when he says became is that the word was manifest. It was manifested in the flesh, revealed in the flesh. Not that this was a new personality, but the personality of the Son came in human form. He already existed, but he became flesh. We think of 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. But he was manifest in the flesh. He was made known in the flesh. And he was made known, of course, through the person of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:2 says, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Speaking of Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:5, he says, and you know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 8 says, and he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 4:9, in this is the love of God. The love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. He was made known. He became a man. God became a man. That's what John is clearly saying. So anytime you might hear someone say, oh, no, Jesus isn't God. Wait a minute. John chapter 1, man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And one of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, have actually changed the word there where they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with a God. They insert the letter A God in there and make God small. So the Word was a God. So then they are saying, well, Jesus was a God, but he's not the God. It doesn't wash because, first of all, the letter A does not form in the Greek language in that manner. You can't insert it. It doesn't fit. They try and quote scholars and say that they have claimed that this is true, and the scholars that they quote have denied it, saying we've never said that. We don't believe that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus Christ. And as we read all these other verses I just gave you, it's clearly pointing to Jesus that God was manifested or made known or revealed in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. And then he says, of course, again in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does this mean when we say he dwelt among us? It's the word skeno in the Greek, and it's the same word we use for tabernacle. So what he's saying here is he tabernacled among us. And it makes us, of course, of just having finished the study in the book of Exodus on the tabernacle, I couldn't help but think of the tabernacle and how that was illustrative of these things. And there's parallels of the tabernacle and Jesus Christ. The tabernacle, of course, was a temporary nomadic tent. Jesus was here less than only 33 years and didn't dwell in one place or even have a home. He was a nomad, really. The tabernacle was used in the wilderness, and what were the conditions like for Jesus coming from heaven to earth, living here, but a wilderness experience? He was born in a barn, in a manger. He lived with a carpenter's bench. He died in a borrowed, it was buried in a borrowed tomb. Jesus never had anything. The tabernacle, of course, is an outward, not attractive-looking tent. You know, you look at some of the pictures, it wasn't anything fancy. It looked like a big hairball out in the middle of the wilderness, in a sense. And, it tells us in Isaiah that he has no form of comeliness when we see him. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place. In the midst of the camp, there between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies. And Jesus Christ, of course, is God's dwelling place on this earth. And that is, I believe, really what he's saying. And it says there also in John 1:14, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. This is language of the tabernacle. We know according to the time when they were there, they would talk about the glory coming down upon the tabernacle. And in fact, in Revelation 21, it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he dwelt with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." It's the place where God met with man, and Jesus Christ is the place where God meets with man. No man comes to the Father except through me. Paul said there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He filled the gap between deity and humanity. And the tabernacle is also a gathering place for fellowship. In the middle of the camp, the people would surround the tabernacle. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." We are having fellowship tonight around the person of Jesus Christ, who dwelt among us. I don't know about you, but I love living in the time I'm living in right now. But if I couldn't live in the time I'm living in right now, I would have liked to live when Jesus was on the earth and walk around with him, wouldn't you? That would be the best time. And then, of course, lastly, the tabernacle is the place of sacrifice. The body which he tabernacled in was nailed to a tree for us so that we could worship him there. And Jesus, of course, is worthy of our worship. "And we beheld his glory," he says, "the glory as the only begotten of the Father." Where is the glory of the Lord more seen in the Old Testament than in the tabernacle, when we look at those stories? And where is the glory of the Lord more seen as we observe the person of Jesus Christ? And as we mentioned, we're going to see that glory as we study through this Gospel of John. John is saying, as he first observed Jesus firsthand, we beheld his glory, the glory of him. When he saw him feed the 5,000, he saw his glory. When he saw him walk on water, he saw his glory, he beheld it. When he saw him heal that blind man and cleanse that leper and raise that person from the dead and turn the water into water and restore the lives of people that he was watching and observing, he observes the glory of the Lord. And as we do that, you know, in ministry, when we see a person broken and weeping before him as they come on a Sunday morning or they commit their life to him, we are observing the very glory of God, are we not? I don't know about you. How many of you were at the baptism on Sunday? Raise your hand. Was that not observing the glory of God? On Sunday, we had such an incredible time at that baptism Sunday. It was amazing. You know, I mean, first of all, you know, lots of people showed up. And then as I was sharing about baptism, there were whole, like, groups of people in the background kind of sitting there. We sort of invaded a section where people were sitting, and they were just listening to what I was sharing about baptism and the importance of it. And, you know, as we were there and we started baptizing people, there was a young lady who was standing there and listening, and she came up and began to speak to one of the ladies in the church. And she's just talking to her about what's, you know, her life and things, and this lady started speaking with her. I walked up and we started talking, and she said, well, she wanted to be baptized, she had told the lady. And so the baptism was already over, but she said, well, you know, could she still get baptized? Sure, let's go. We'll go back in the water. We'll baptize you. Let's go. Let's do it. She understood the gospel. She understood who the Lord was. Whether she had fully committed at that point, I wasn't sure, but she wanted to commit then, and she committed her life, and we baptized her. She hung around the rest of the time with us and fellowshiped with us and was weeping, and people were excited, and they were talking to her. And then we thought, well, you know, that was glorious. Wow, man, Lord, we got the glory of the Lord on that. That was just awesome. And then, you know, I'm just trying to leave for about a half an hour. You know, I had people that were going to be going to my house, and we're going to have some fellowship with them afterwards. And so I'm trying to get off the beach, kind of. And as I'm leaving, I'm greeting people, hey, and then I'm talking. Somebody asked me something, you know. And yeah, I mean, I'm Mr. Social, whatever. I couldn't get off the beach, and so I get most of the way off the beach, and up comes another lady to me. She says, "Hey, there's two people up on the boardwalk that want to get baptized." I said, "What?" They said, "Yeah, they listened to you on the radio, and they've been to church once, and they came down from Rutherford. They drove all the way down here for the baptism." And remember, we had moved the time. If you remember, we moved the baptism time because of the surf. So we moved it to 4 o'clock, and they showed up at 5:15 thinking, well, they'd still catch it, you know. And so they were standing up there still fully clothed, you know, in their regular clothes, street clothes, thinking, well, maybe I guess we can't get baptized. But they ran into somebody from the church. They started talking to them, and they said, oh, I think they'll baptize you. And so they came down. She said, I told her you'd baptize them. You don't have any right to say that. What do you mean? No, I'm just kidding. I said, no, absolutely, we will. And I went up and I talked to him, and this is such a precious thing. This lady got saved in March with her husband. They'd called the church and asked for prayer because she has cancer, breast cancer. It's so precious. She told me the story, and she went to that church, and she gave her heart to the Lord. And then she'd heard on the radio about our baptism. And she and her husband, they wanted so badly to get baptized. They drove an hour and a half from Rutherford down to the church. I wasn't going to disappoint them. It's good, you know, we went into the water and almost lost them, but, you know, it's like the guy fell down in the water, and I'm like pulling him up, you know, like I should be pulling somebody up, right? It's crazy. It was so glorious. And as they did that, as these last two got baptized, there was a whole still crowd on the beach, and they all just clapped and cheered for them, and they came out, and there was tears, and it was just so sweet. That is the glory of the Lord. John said, he dwelt among us in the glory of the Lord, the only begotten of the Father. It tells us in 1 John that we beheld his glory. Also there. Amazing. By the way, the names of those people are Stacy, was the first girl, and the second two were Donna and Rusty, and you can pray for them. Jot them down as a person to pray for. You know? Stacy and Donna and Rusty. And all things, verse 3, we're really cruising along here, aren't we? All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, this is what I call intelligent design. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit took part in creation. They were all part of it. And there's nothing that was made that had not been made. And nothing in Jesus, Jesus is aware of every single thing in the universe. You know, I was reading and listening about the Human Genome Project, and I know Tom Woodward, when he's here, spoke a little bit about this. And I'm not a science person, so I'm going to botch this, but I'll do the best I can. But the Human Genome Project tells us that there's in one single cell, there are over 3 billion words that are contained in a single cell, or communications in a single cell. And so they have the text, if you will. They've studied it, and they've been able to unravel the DNA and look at the text, but they're still learning how to interpret it. Now, and I was reading that if you take DNA in your body and you were to string it out in line, it would go to the sun and back 300 times. Now, the human body is made up of DNA, which is, in essence, scientific language that speaks to the rest of our body. But it's more than language. They've been studying this. They can't figure this out. In a fetus, there are identical cells that are forming. Every DNA, every cell is identical when it's first forming. And then the genes sort of start shutting it on and off. They start shutting on and off, just turning on and off, just indiscriminately, inadvertently. They don't know why or how. And they become and go to different parts of the body and then feed that part of the body and become or connect to the tissue to become that part of the body. And they don't know how that happens. There's one scientist that has put a name on it. He calls it morphic resonance, which is the explanation he gives. That's the best he came up with, morphic resonance. I'd rather call it Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. College students, take that verse to your professors. Show them that. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And by the way, this is why I can't swallow the whole creation evolution combo, where you say maybe we have evolutionary creation. It doesn't say all things were evolutionarily developed by him. It says all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was the life, was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. You know, darkness cannot take hold of or comprehend light. It can't handle light. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, right? And light makes its own way. Darkness can't hang with light. In fact, you know, you walk into a room and you can curse the darkness, you can kick the darkness, you can yell at the darkness, you can try and do anything in the darkness that you want to do, and nothing will change until you do what? Flick on the light. Light changes everything. And, you know, the interesting thing is spiritually, we don't need to defend the light. You know, I mean, light just is. It just shines. And so sometimes we get very into the defense of the gospel, which is great. But simple testimony of the light of the Word of God in your life and in my life and through our life will dispel darkness. You are the light of the world, Jesus tells us. And we never really know how our light is shining. You know, at times our light is shining into the lives of people, and we don't really realize that our light is shining. And I've had people tell me years later, you know, that I've known for many years, I've had them tell me, well, you know, when you were living, when you were there, and I saw you, and I saw the way you lived, it really made me think. For years and years later. That's light. Light just shining into darkness. Verse 5 again tells us the light continues to shine, is the idea. The light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Darkness cannot comprehend, it can't understand, it can't handle light. It just has to flee. And Jesus is that light, and that life was the light of men. He came to light a light. He came as life to light light into the heart of man. Goes on, verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is speaking of John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. John's purpose was that everyone who heard him might believe. We're going to look at John the Baptist next week. But that was John the Baptist's purpose in life, that everyone who heard him might believe in Jesus. And this is why I think Jesus called him the greatest prophet among women. Because, you know, John just had this heart to say, you know what, everybody. He was single-minded. He wanted people to believe in Jesus through his message. That's a great single-minded message, isn't it? I just want you to believe in Jesus. Like when your relatives or neighbors or friends or whoever, or enemies, whoever they may be, you know, argues with you or says, look, I just want you to believe in Jesus. Just be a Jesus person. He pointed to Jesus, and we'll see this. And I love John. I can't wait to meet John the Baptist when I get to heaven. I wonder if he's still got locusts hanging out of the side of his mouth. Verse 8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. John bore witness of that light. John is not the light. He bore witness of the light. And goes on to say, excuse me, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, as he begins to get into this thing about the world, he's going to use the term the world many times. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and so on. John uses the term cosmos, and it's the world of humanity that he's talking about. He's not talking about the globe. He's not talking about the world, but he's talking about the world of humanity, like we refer to, the world thinks this way. And he made the world, the cosmos, the world of humanity did not know him or recognize him. And this is what he's saying. He's saying he was in the world, and the world was made through him. He made the world. He made the way they think, the way they are. He made the creation of man. But yet the world did not recognize him. And you know, the world still doesn't know him, do they? And it's interesting, because when you think about it, the demons knew him, right? The wind and the waves, they recognized him. Dead people knew him. They came to life when he called them. The donkey that he rode down into the on the Via Dolorosa, he knew him. The world of humankind did not know him. And they unfortunately still don't know him. And we wonder, don't you wonder at times, like, how is it that your family members cannot come to know him? They can't see him because they're of the world, right? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. But yet you see people that are of the world and they just can't see. And how can they not see? They can't recognize him. They don't know him. It's like, I don't know. And sometimes you watch them go through trials and struggles and difficulties, and don't you sit there. I do. I say, what is it going to take for them to finally see? How hard-headed can they be? But you know, the thing is, he's talking about light here. And he says, he was not that light, but he was here to bear witness of that light. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And then verse 9, he says, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So listen, there is light that's given to every man. There is witness. And we need to ask the Lord to have them open their eyes to the light, because the light is there. Jesus is the light of the world. We are the light of the world. The light is in front of them. We need to pray that their eyes would be opened to the light and that they would see the light that is in front of them. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now imagine what that must have been like for the Lord. His own is speaking of the Jews, the nation of Israel, that he, the people he loved, he came to his own did not receive him. They rejected him. They rejected him as a Messiah. Now we know that many Jews did accept him. And in fact, the church started mostly with Jews. But as a nation and as a people, the leadership of the nation, the overall nation rejected Jesus Christ. Paul said that blindness happened in part to Israel, but they will be grafted, and then we were grafted in, and they will be sort of brought in again at the end. And all this, as we read all this, and as we read from verse 1 through 11 again, and I want to go and do that, so I'm just, let me get my Bible open, because I had it in my text here. I just want to read this in continuity now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So this all building up to this verse, stating who he is, stating his deity, stating that he's the light, stating that he's the Word, stating that he is the answer, that John came to bear witness of him. He's the true light, that it came into the heart of every man. It's available to everyone, that he was in the world, that he's the Word become flesh. He dwelt among us, as we read in 14. But it sort of culminates in this, and then there's a contrast that goes on. But, so he presents himself to us, and now he's bringing them to a choice. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, or the power, to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. The question that gets posed then is, what will you do with the evidence that's presented in verses 1 through 11? What will you do with that? The right, the authority, the power, because of who he is, to become the children of God. Not deserved, not earned, but given to those who believe. We didn't do it for ourselves. You know, we didn't do it ourselves, I should say. The word here is passive. It's the idea is, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. It's something that happens to you. And we know the Bible calls it being born again. Our spiritual birth is something that God does. we just receive. You know, I remember, you know, as a kid growing up, that I believed in the Lord to a degree. I mean, I was, you know, somebody say, well, are you a Christian? I would have said, of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a Muslim. I'm not a Buddhist. But it's sort of like you're a Christian this way, in a sense of believing in the ethic or believing in the, you know, overall, but are you really a Christian in the sense that you've been born again? I was speaking a few weeks ago to a woman in a hospital, and I asked her if she believed in Jesus, and of course she said yes. She'd been raised in a church to some degree, and she said she believed in Jesus. But then I said, well, listen, I want to ask you another question. Have you received Jesus? Because that's what this verse says. But as many as received him. You see, it's not just a matter of believing. It is a matter of receiving. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And I quoted that very verse. Have you received Jesus? And it was like a light bulb went on. And she and her husband prayed and received Christ right there. And a few weeks later, she went home to be with the Lord. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. It's about receiving Jesus. And that was the difference for me when, you know, having been raised in religion, I knew the stories. I knew about the Lord. I went to 8 years of schooling, of a religious school, Catholic school. I went to confession. I lied in confession, but I went there. I took communion. I did all the things that you do, but I didn't know the Lord because I hadn't received the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you can't receive the Lord as a Catholic. You could, or in some other religious system. The point is, you have to receive Jesus. It cannot just be about believing. It needs to be about receiving. Notice he says, who were born. So you're born. And just like when you were physically born, and Jesus is going to liken this in John chapter 3 to that, just like you were physically born, you need to be spiritually born. And that happens as a moment in time. You didn't have a choice about being physically born. Has anybody in here been physically born? See, a couple of you have been. The rest of you, you'll catch up. You know, we've all been physically born, right? Okay, so physical birth is something that took place in your life. But so does spiritual birth needs to take place in order for you to be a spiritual person. And so he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You're not born again of blood, not physiologically, in other words. When you're born physically, there's blood that takes place. It breaks, the water breaks, and there's blood. Nor are you born of the will of the flesh. Not because you willed yourself to be born. But you are born of God. Just like that physically, you're born of God. It's not by the will of man. When we're born again, we are born of God. God is the one who brings new birth. We cannot make it happen. And when you've been born again, you will die no more. You'll die physically, but you will not die spiritually. You know, when a person dies physically, they pass over from death to life, and they really enter real life at that point. It's more real than ever. And it says there'll be no more death and no more sorrow and no more tears when we're with the Lord. When we receive him, we're born of God. And the day I was born again, you know, I remember that day. I can't ever forget that day I was born again. I remember it like it was yesterday as we prayed a prayer at 12 o'clock at night, you know, with my sister, and we're just sitting there and we pray, and it was like light bulbs went on. It was like flashing lights. It was like, well, I mean, how could I have thought all these stupid things I've been thinking all my life? And all of a sudden, everything looked different. I viewed everything different. In fact, I read this Gospel of John that night, the whole Gospel of John. They gave me a Bible. I didn't even know where to turn. You know, they showed me where to turn. I started reading. I read through the Gospel of John, and I read the whole New Testament that first week. I couldn't get enough. I never read the Bible before. I had read Bible stories. They were in our catechisms. I had, you know, heard the stories. I knew some of the stories. But now I'm reading it for myself. And it's like I'm reading about my best friend. How did that happen? How did I go from a person who was, you know, getting drunk and partying, had no interest in God, and just, you know, trying to get in as much trouble as I could without getting caught, and, you know, just all these things. One day, I went from that to a person who says, no, I just want to read the Bible. I want to learn about God. I want to learn about Jesus. How does that happen? It doesn't happen because you reformed yourself. I remember people would say that to me. Well, it's nice to see you reformed, Chris. I'm not reformed. I'm born again. It's a big difference. Or like some of my relatives like to call it, you're reborn again. This past week, you know, you see it when someone is born again. This past week, I talked with a lady at the gym, and I told her about the Lord, and she's going through a divorce, and I said, well, you know, you really need to turn to Jesus. And she said, oh, you're right, I do. And I said, you know, why don't you go and spend some time by yourself and ask Jesus to come into your life. I'll tell you how to do it. I gave her this words of a prayer to pray, and so I hadn't seen her. And then just today, I saw her again. And I had left a Bible there for her at the gym to pick up. And so I saw her today, and I said, so did you do it? Did you pray that prayer? Yeah, I didn't use the exact words you did. I couldn't remember. And I said, listen, God just wants to know your heart. Did you pray to ask him into your life? And she said, I did. And she said, that book you gave me. Oh, man, that book you gave me. And I said, it was a Bible, you know. She said, yeah, but it's different than any other Bible I ever got, because I gave her like a New Believer's Bible. And she's like, man, that thing makes so much sense. She said, I'm reading it, and I'm highlighting it, and I'm marking it, and like her eyes are like flashing, and I'm like, man, you're a different person, you know. And I thought that to myself, she's a different person. Totally different, because she's born again. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, we looked at this. This is John's genealogy. This is John's nativity scene. You know, this is what it is. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, tabernacled, tented among us. And notice he says, the glory, and the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the thing about our Lord. He is full of grace, but he's also full of truth. He's not full of law. He's not full of anger. He's not full of bitterness. He's full of grace and truth. And grace does not contradict truth. You can have truth and grace. Truth did not sacrifice grace, and does not sacrifice grace, and it does not lessen grace. Truth is wonderful. But I don't know about you, but when I'm in trouble, I want grace. I need grace. I need grace for my daily walk with the Lord. It's great to learn truth, study truth, and know truth. And he's full of both. He's full of grace and truth. But I gravitate to the grace more because I need it more for my daily life. I need it for my marriage. I need it for my relationships. I need grace. Grace is where it's at. Father, we thank you tonight for your word.